We're studying the book of Acts together on Sunday mornings, and I'd like to direct your attention to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. The book of Acts is an exciting book. It is a history book. It unfolds approximately the first 30 years of the church's history and sets before us some of the mighty and powerful ways God worked in the establishing of His church as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ in the world. The opening chapters of the book of Acts unfold the explosive growth the church experienced in those early years of existence. There were some problems that came during those years, some persecution. We saw in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John were arrested for preaching the message of salvation through faith in Christ. They were warned by the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, not to preach anymore. Then in chapter 5, the apostles are arrested because they had continued preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of Israel. On that occasion, they were forbidden again, commanded not to preach any longer the message of Christ. And then they were beaten to reinforce that message. So there was some persecution, but nothing on a great scale in these early days. There were some internal problems in the church. Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 turned to deceit and lies to try to make themselves look spiritual and threatened to undermine the integrity of the church. They paid for that with their lives. In chapter 6, in the opening chapters, there was a disagreement among the Jews of a Greek background and the Jews of a Palestinian background over the care of widows, needy people in the congregation. And those internal conflicts would have been unpleasant. But none of these things, persecution from without, problems from within, were of such a magnitude that they interrupted the continual growth of the church in the early years. Look at verse 7 of Acts chapter 6. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a number of the priests, a great many of the priests, were becoming obedient to the faith. So the message of the gospel was making a great impact throughout Israel, particularly the city of Jerusalem right now. The church, how big is it by now? Estimates carry it beyond 20,000. The last numerical number we had was 5,000 men. Then you add women and children to that. Then Luke has told us the church had continued to grow greatly. Now he reminds us that growth is continuing. You remember, at this time, the church is centered only in Jerusalem. So there is one church that exists in the city of Jerusalem. And it is comprised of Jews. Jews who have converted to Jesus Christ, believing that He indeed is the Messiah and Savior. So we have tremendous growth. You think of a church that in a few short years has grown from nothing to perhaps 20,000 or more people in that one city, a church that would be having tremendous influence. However, we are about to experience a change in circumstances in the life of the early church. We have been introduced to a man named Stephen in the first part of chapter 6, one of the group that we sometimes refer to as the first deacons in the church. And from chapter 6, verse 8, through chapter 7, verse 60, Stephen is the focal point. In fact, all of chapter 7, all 60 verses, relates to Stephen and primarily to a sermon he preached before the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel. It is the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts, longer than any of the sermons recorded by Peter or Paul. One of the reasons the historian Luke has given so much attention to Stephen and the events surrounding him and his ultimate execution, is that is going to mark a transition in the ministry and development of the early church. The death of Stephen will mark the beginning of persecution of believers with an intensity that had not been experienced before. In chapter 8, verse 1, we read, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, the day that Stephen was executed, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The persecution becomes so great that it's not possible for the believers to remain in Jerusalem. The apostles will stay in Jerusalem. That becomes the headquarters, if you will, of the expanding church. But now you have thousands of believers fleeing Jerusalem and the persecution, moving out into Judea, the region surrounding Jerusalem, and even up into the region of Samaria. In chapter 8, verse 4, we read, Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So these who went out shared the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever they went. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus had told the disciples, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Here we have the gospel now carried to Samaria. So Judea and Samaria, as the disciples fan out from Jerusalem, now will be exposed to the gospel. In chapter 9 of Acts, Saul of Tarsus is converted. We know him now as Paul, preparing the way for what will be the focus of the last part of the book of Acts. In chapter 10, Peter shares the gospel with Gentiles for the first time in the city of Caesarea on the coast up north of Jerusalem, over on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, the city of Caesarea. For the first time now, the gospel is proclaimed to Gentiles. Chapter 11 of Acts, you have ministry taking place in Antioch, much further up on the Mediterranean coast, leading up almost up to where the land bends around in the north part of the Mediterranean. We're still on the side of the Mediterranean, the east side there, that'll bend around and cross the north. But that's where Antioch is. So you see the message moving up. What's significant, too, also in Acts chapter 11, is Paul and Barnabas joined together in ministry at Antioch. That will become a team that will become dominant for the opening missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 12, Peter is arrested again. Sort of a pattern of his life. Chapter 13, we begin the second major division. The first 12 chapters of Acts, Peter is the dominant character. And it's a ministry primarily focused on Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, that region. Acts chapter 13 through 28 is a ministry carried throughout the world. Paul becomes the dominant figure. You see what happens. The early chapters through chapter 7, the focus of the ministry of the early church is on the church in Jerusalem, comprised primarily of Jews. Chapters 8 to 12 are transitions as the ministry moves beyond Jerusalem to surrounding area, preparing the way for the ministry to the world that will begin in chapter 13. So this culmination of this early time of the church's history comes with the events surrounding Stephen. And that becomes the catalyst that God uses to move the church now out beyond Jerusalem So it's a tremendously significant event. That explosive growth in Jerusalem is about to come to an end. Now Jerusalem will become a center of persecution, unsafe, if you will, for believers in large numbers. Come back to Acts chapter 6. Look at verse 8. We're introduced again to Stephen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now we met Stephen up in verse 5 as one of the seven men selected as a man of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom in verse 3, called full of faith and the Holy Spirit in verse 5, now full of grace and power, a man of highest godly character and significant abilities from God, both in the preaching of the word and in the doing of mighty miracles. Stephen is just the translation of the Greek word, Stephanos is his Greek name. Stephanos comes into English as Stephen, and feminine, it comes as Stephanie, simply the Greek word for a crown. You have two Greek crowns, a diadem, the crown of a ruler, and a Stephanos, the crown of a victor. Stephen has the Greek name for a crown, a victor. He's a man full of grace and power. Full of grace denotes he carried out a ministry empowered and enabled by God himself. God was gracious in gifting and enabling him to effectively communicate the truth of the Gospels. His ministry went far beyond human limitations and abilities. It's a grace that, according to chapter 4, verse 33, God poured out on the early church, and that accounts again for some of its unique effectiveness. They had special grace bestowed upon them by God, which is required for ministries to be specially effective. Also true, many would connect the idea that he was full of grace with his very character as a gracious person. And that's certainly true, demonstrated when at the end of chapter 7, he is being stoned to death. He is praying to God that God would not charge it to their account, that God would be merciful to those who were stoning him to death and give grace to them. So you see something of his character as a godly man. He's also a man characterized by power. That's demonstrated in the fact he was performing great wonders and signs. There are different ones who perform signs and wonders in the book of Acts, but Stephen stands out. He performed great signs and wonders. Reminder that his ministry had great impact. And God was using him to testify to the reality of the message of Jesus Christ and validating the ministry of Stephen with these mighty miracles. It shows that they were truly identified with Christ. Back in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22. Peter said that Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. So the ministry of Jesus himself on earth was validated by God by the mighty miracles that he did. Then the apostles, the followers of Christ, had their ministries validated by miracles as well. Down in verse 43 of chapter 2. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, showing that they are inseparably connected to the ministry of Jesus Christ, the one whom they represent. In chapter 5 of Acts, verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. There are only three other people in the book of Acts that are said to have done signs and wonders other than the apostles. One is Stephen. The other is Philip, another one of the seven men selected in the first part of Acts chapter 6. Chapter 8 of the book of Acts, verse 6. when Philip is in Samaria, the multitude with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. These miracles were signs testifying to the genuineness of the message that he was preaching. And then over in chapter 15, verse 12, Barnabas is said to have done signs and wonders in connection with the Apostle Paul in their ministry together. So Stephen, Philip, Barnabas, three men outside the apostolic circle of 12 who did miracles, but men closely associated with apostolic ministry, because signs and wonders are signs of apostleship. And they are only performed by the apostles in the New Testament, or are those who are directly connected to apostolic ministry, like Stephen, Philip, Barnabas. There are miracles taking place in the church at Corinth, for example, the miracle of speaking in tongues. But the church at Corinth was a direct result of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And he said the miraculous gifts were a validation of his apostleship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all signs and wonders and miracles. So here we see Stephen having a special validation of his ministry and the message that he is proclaiming. Come back to chapter 6. But, verse 9, some from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians, Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Their issue with Stephen is not on the miracles that he is doing. You know, the Jews loved miracles. Paul said in writing to the Corinthians that the Jews want signs. They liked the miracles. They were attracted by the miracles. But they hated the message. And so as Stephen is preaching the truth of Christ, some from the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, you're aware of synagogues. There were a number of them in Jerusalem. The synagogues came into existence following the Babylonian captivity. As a result of the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were carried away from Palestine. They could no longer center their activity at the temple. So synagogues rose up in various places as meeting places for the Jews. And it was at the synagogue where the law was read, where the law was explained and taught. There was interaction about the Mosaic law and so on that took place in the synagogue. And the synagogues became established among the Jews. And even when they returned to Israel, the synagogues had become part of their life. So in Jerusalem, there were numerous synagogues. They were places not where the worship replaced the worship of the temple. The temple was still the center of worship. But that was a place where you would go and have the law read to you, explained to you by the rabbi, an opportunity for interaction about the law and so on. And naturally, these synagogues also took on some cultural identity. In other words, the Hellenists, Jews from outside of Palestine, when they returned to Palestine, it was natural for them to form a synagogue because they had the same cultural background, the same language, and so on. That's what you have with the synagogue of the freedmen. And you have different background people identified here. The freedmen were Jews who had been slaves and set free, or children of Jewish slaves who had been set free. Many Jews had been taken into slavery when Pompey conquered Judea in 63 BC, and he transported many Jews back to Rome as slaves. Over time, many of them were set free, and many would identify the synagogue of the freedmen with those with that kind of background. There's some discussion. There may be more than one synagogue in view. In verse 9, it's difficult to tell. The language is not conclusive here. But whether there was one synagogue or two or three or five, it doesn't really matter. The point is here, these are Hellenists among the Jews. These are Jews with non-Palestinian backgrounds, as you can tell from the name. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia, regions outside of Palestine. They enter into a debate with Stephen over what he is teaching. And just as a little bit of preparation here, the Hellenists who came back to Palestine, as you might expect, were especially zealous for Jewish traditions. I mean, these were people been raised outside of Palestine, but had such a conviction and commitment to the Jewish ideals and teachings that they had returned to Palestine. In so many ways, they were less tolerant of certain things. So that's part of the conflict. Some of the Palestinian Jews, they would have been more intolerant of some of the practices of the Hellenists, but the Hellenists also would have been more intolerant in other areas. Created some of the tension between the two groups. There's a discussion and a disagreement with Stephen and these people. Perhaps I ought to mention one more thing, just as an observation. You'll note that one of the representations here is from Cilicia. And at the end of chapter 7 in the book of Acts, verse 58, the end of the verse, the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now Saul was from the city of Tarsus, and Tarsus was in Cilicia. So some have speculated that Saul, who would later be known as Paul to us, may have been part of this discussion and debate with Stephen, because he certainly enters into the proceedings somewhere along the line. And since there are Jews here who had their origin in the region of Cilicia, it would not be out of the realm of possibility that Paul would be represented here. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 21. This was an identification that Paul maintained in Acts 21, verse 39. He's addressing the Jews. And in verse 39, Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. You see, he identifies himself. His place of origin was in Cilicia, the city of Tarsus. Down in chapter 22, verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city and educated under Gamaliel. So early he had come to Jerusalem and been raised there. So it may be that Paul was here and part of this debate and discussion with Stephen. If not, he enters into the proceedings when they come before the Sanhedrin. And he is a significant player in what is taking place, because they lay their robes at his feet as they prepare to stone Stephen. Back in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, we find out that these Jews, these Hellenist Jews, were unable to cope with Stephen in his presentation. Verse 10, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and spirit with which he was preaching. As we're not told what the debate was about, how Stephen argued, what he was teaching. From the history that he unfolds in response to accusations in chapter 7, we know that he was preaching about Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, as the fulfillment of the Mosaic law, the one in whom the worship of God would center. And being a Jew and worshiping in the temple did not make you acceptable to God. Some of these issues will come out in chapter 7. Some of these things the Jews found very, very offensive. And you know what happens when you're confronted with truth and you don't have the answer to it? What are you going to do? Are you going to submit to the truth? Are you going to continue to battle against it? He's argued his case persuasively. There is no answer. He has demonstrated conclusively, if you will, to this point, that his arguments are valid. They didn't have anything to say. So what can you do? Lie. You can't compete with the truth against Stephen. So you can either submit to the truth he is preaching, in effect come to his side, or you have to resort to lies. So, verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, Jesus had promised his followers in Luke 21, verse 15, Luke records it, "I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." He had indeed done that with Stephen. But Jesus did not say, "Therefore your enemies will submit to you." He simply says, "Your enemies will not be able to successfully refute you." So the Jews gather false witnesses. You can see we're in a serious matter here. Why do you gather witnesses? Because the law required in Deuteronomy 17, two or three witnesses to condemn a person. They are going to accuse Stephen of a capital offense. Blasphemy against God. Blasphemy against the word of God. When they speak about Moses, they're speaking about the books of Moses, the law. The man's guilty of blasphemy. That's a capital offense. We'll have to marshal false witnesses to bring about his execution. What can they do? You get some false witnesses. They're going to say, "We heard him speak blasphemous words." Stephen is a man of impeccable reputation. We're told that, verse 3 of this chapter. He's full of the Spirit and of wisdom. He's full of grace and power. He is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. These are all things that have been said about Stephen. Are false witnesses that are going to lie about what he has said going to be able to have any impact? Well, read verse 12. "And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They came upon him and dragged him away and brought him to the council." I'll tell you how successful they were. The Supreme Court of Israel is now back in session. The Sanhedrin is meeting. They've got everybody stirred up. Isn't it amazing? A few lies overwhelm the truth every time. And here it happens. The devil's strategy doesn't change. Important for us to realize here as well. The problem was not with the messenger. It wasn't a flaw in Stephen. Deficiency in his character, in his abilities. It wasn't anything wrong with the message or the presentation of the message. In fact, it was all just the opposite. The truth was presented so clearly and so powerfully that there was no successful way to stand against it. All we can do is lie and undermine the messenger. And so that's what they do. I say this because I want you to grasp the way the devil works. Nothing changes in 2,000 years of church history. You know, we have a colloquial expression that's probably not the best to use in the pulpit. Talk about navel gazing. The church sometimes indulges in this to a fault. We become so introspective. You know, anytime we share the gospel or we preach Christ and somebody accuses us of being unloving, unkind, insensitive, we think, what did we do wrong? Why did they get so upset? Must be something wrong with us. Why do we have this kind of reputation? Why is our church known as this? Why do people react negative to me when I present the gospel? We begin to try to analyze ourselves. I'm not saying we shouldn't be loving and kind and gracious and so on in presenting the truth. I think the testimony of Scripture is clear. Stephen was such a man. The truth must be presented clearly and accurately and effectively. And Stephen has done that. And you understand, it didn't change anything. It made it worse. Now the goodwill that the church has been enjoying among the people, now that relative freedom that the church has had, is about to come to an end. They say, oh my, you know, Stephen should have been a little more tactful. Stephen shouldn't have gotten into these kinds of discussions because he's going to close the door on this explosive ministry in Jerusalem. But you know what? We're reminded with the life of Stephen that the church is to do what God says it is to do. And then God uses his people for the accomplishing of his purposes. And it is time in the plan of God for the church to be scattered from Jerusalem. And he's going to use the preaching of Stephen to get it done. Back up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is speaking to his followers. Others may be listening in, but primarily here in the Sermon on the Mount, describing those who will be part of his kingdom, the blessings for them. We're in what are called the Beatitudes, because they begin with the blessings. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You know that inner joy and happiness belongs to those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Verse 11. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Now stop and think about it. Is this really a portion of Scripture that you believe? I know we all say, yes, we believe the Bible. I believe it from cover to cover, and I believe every word. But if people analyze our practice, do we really believe this? If you've testified for Christ at work or in your neighborhood, and the result of your testimony, people have begun to say ugly things about you behind your back and things that aren't true. They've lied about you. All of a sudden, they're talking to you, you're not a good worker. And they're spreading rumors about you, and you just get on your knees and say, oh, thank you, Lord, for such great blessings. How blessed I am, Lord, of you to be able to be so insulted and lied about. That's just not the way we look at it. You know what? We're on our knees sometimes as a result. We're saying, Lord, what's gone wrong? Lord, I've tried to be faithful. Lord, why are they telling lies about me? Lord, why are they persecuting me? Well, there is no question to ask why, is there? The answer's already been given. Why? Well, righteousness, your identification with me. If we didn't get the point, he says it again. He says, blessed, blessed. Then he says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Because that's exactly the way they treated the prophets before you. And your reward in heaven is great. Now everybody agrees the reward of the prophets in heaven is great. And you know what? I want to go to the same heaven the prophets are going to. I'm just not sure I want to travel the same road to get there. They had to go the road of persecution, suffering. I want to go to the same heaven, but I'd just as soon travel a little smoother road over here. Reading in the last week or so some of the persecution that's going on in some Muslim countries. And you know, it's a similar kind of feel that you get when you read what's going to go on in Acts, where Christians are suffering terribly. Being accused of blaspheming against Allah or against Muhammad or against the mosque. And, you know, they come in the night and do terrible things to these people. I read that and I pray for those people. And I also thank the Lord that I'm not going through that. But, you know, rarely do I ever say, oh, Lord, I wish I could have such great blessings that they are. How honored and blessed they are of you to suffer such terrible things for the testimony for Christ. I just have a hard time marking that out is that kind of overwhelming blessing. I tend to thank him for the blessings I have of not having to suffer. And that is a blessing in a sense. But it is a unique privilege to suffer for Christ. And so what is happening to Stephen? They are saying all kinds of evil things against him falsely because of Christ. And he's going to suffer and pay for it with his life. Stop on your way back to Acts at the book of John, just before Acts, in John 15. Now note something here. We always would like our church to be like the church in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But I wonder, do we really want our church to be like the church in the early chapters of the book of Acts? John 15, verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, the fact is there. The world hates the people of God. Because of what we do? No, because of what we are. He has chosen us out of the world, therefore the world hates us. Now, sometimes that hatred is covered over. But the fact is, there is fixed animosity and hatred between the people of God and the people of the devil. Remember, a slave is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Down in verse 25, they have hated me without cause. Now, the reason the animosity so bubbles out with Stephen is why? Because he was such a nice person. Had a good reputation. What caused such animosity to be directed to him? He presented the truth of Christ to them. Now, the animosity that may have a veneer of friendliness over it is stripped away. And their hatred comes out. Why don't we share the gospel more boldly? Stop and think about it. We know people apart from Christ are on their way to an eternal hell. They are separated from God and doomed forever. But there is a Savior who loved them and died for them, and their only hope is to hear the truth of his death to pay the penalty for their sin, that they might believe in him and be saved. Why aren't we running out telling everyone? Very simply, I don't think they'd like it. In fact, they might even get angry over it. They might make trouble for me. Let's tone it down. If we want to be like the early church in the book of Acts, we're out sharing the gospel with everyone. But we know what's going to happen. That's going to stir up some opposition. The opposition turns to persecution. And the persecution can get unpleasant. So the church, particularly speaking about in our country, we enter into this truce. We all get along because we won't talk too openly about Christ to you. And then you leave us alone. Stephen didn't have that kind of attitude, nor did the early church. Come back to Acts chapter 6. They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. So you see, it was Hellenistic Jews that got this started with Stephen. But now they're getting everybody on their side. Now we've got the scribes, the elders. Now you're drawing in the Sanhedrin. They put forth, verse 13, false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against his holy place and the law. You know the problem? Stephen incessantly taught the truth of Christ. He wouldn't stop. Now they said, he speaks against this holy place and the law. The Bible says they were false witnesses. That was a lie. Now the way the devil works, the false witness just doesn't bring something totally out of the blue. The devil is great. He takes something that has an element of truth, and then he so twists it and distorts it that it is a lie. So Stephen undoubtedly talked about the Mosaic law. Jesus had said in Matthew 5, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And as he explained to these Jews how Christ fulfilled the law, and how the Old Testament said he would fulfill the law, they didn't have any comeback. They couldn't answer him. So they had to lie and say, you know, he's blaspheming the law. He's saying the law had no purpose. He's preaching against the law. He wasn't. He was preaching the very purpose of the law, which was a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. He had to speak about the temple, about true worship. And just going up to the temple and offering a sacrifice did not make you acceptable before God. Because no man comes to God except through his son, Jesus Christ, as Jesus had said in John 14. Now that's turned around. He's blaspheming. What does the devil do? He takes a portion of the truth, he mixes in lies and falsehood, and then uses it to attack. Stop and think of the rumors that go around. We practice church discipline as a church. There is a biblical foundation for church discipline. But most of what I hear, what people say outside about how we practice church, has nothing to do with anything I've ever seen or observed. Everything from women who get pregnant out of marriage have to line up in the front of the church here all together and be publicly humiliated. The most stupid lie gets a hearing. People can say the most foolish, ridiculous things, and there's somebody with their ears there that said, got something here. Is it any wonder they could stir up the city against Stephen? He blasphemes against the law. He blasphemes against the temple. Oh, he needs to die. Oh, wait a minute. Is there any truth to it? Well, you think they'd say it if it wasn't truth? And on they go. What did they hear him say? We have heard him say that this Nazarene, verse 14, Jesus, and you see their disdain, comes out with that word this. We have heard him say, this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place. Well, did Jesus say he would destroy the temple? No, he didn't. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 21, Jesus spoke about the temple of his body, which would be destroyed, and he would raise it up after 3 days. So he wasn't talking about the Mosaic temple there. Furthermore, he didn't say, I will destroy this temple. He said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up. And he's talking about his body. Nobody wants to find out. What was he talking about when he, well, he used the word temple. That's good enough for me. He used the word destroy. And you put destroy and temple in the same sentence. I don't care about what the rest of the sentence is. I don't care whether he really said, I will destroy. He said destroy, didn't he? And he used temple there. It didn't matter if he was using meant the temple in Jerusalem or he meant his body. You put destroy and temple in the same sentence, you're guilty. That's all that there is to it. Jesus also prophesied that the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD in passages like Matthew chapter 24. He didn't say he would destroy it. He said this temple would be destroyed. See, what they're trying to say is that Jesus tried to lead a political revolt. We've killed him, and now his followers are trying to see that political revolt through. They want to overthrow the temple and destroy it. Well, you know what a fiery issue that would be. I mean, think about it in another sense. The Muslims in Jerusalem start out the rumor that they're about to destroy the Dome of the Rock. You can get a riot started. You can do it with a lot less than that. Second thing. He's going to alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And oh, we're so passionate for the temple and Moses. People who are lying through their teeth. People who have executed the Son of God. People who are about to stone to death an innocent man. And oh, we are so passionate for the temple and its worship. Oh, we are so concerned for the Word of God, the law of Moses. Isn't there something ugly about this? Something revolting about this? How totally hypocritical they are. Did Stephen preach against the law of Moses? What would the Old Testament say? Well, the Old Testament prophesied and promised in Jeremiah 31 a new covenant. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 8 in his argument, the promise of a new covenant means the old one will be done away. So we're not preaching into the law of Moses. We're preaching what was the purpose of the law. Did the law and all the sacrifices point to Jesus Christ as their ultimate fulfillment and so on? They don't want to hear that. Remember, they couldn't answer his arguments. So since he's preaching the law differently than we are, since we believe you're saved because you keep the law and are circumcised, then if he preaches anything differently, he's preaching against the law, he deserves to die. They're not concerned for the truth. In fact, they hate the truth. You understand, Romans 1 says, the unbelieving person suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. We always want to fall back and say, oh, if it was only presented properly. Oh, if they had only argued a little more logically. Stop and think about it. We said we're going to have a witness at the university to a group of professors. We'd probably think of the men that we know of that are the best at presenting Christianity logically and intellectually, reasoned arguments. And there's a place for that. But you know what they really need to hear? The simple truth of the gospel. Because it won't be a matter where your argument's more logically compelling or not. You cannot argue and reason a person into believing. Because the unregenerate man wants to suppress the truth, not acknowledge it. One more evidence, verse 15. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Even his appearance is transformed. The serenity, the calmness, the courage, and even his face is a testimony of truth and the work of God. All said and done, he'll preach the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And the end result of it is he'll be stoned to death. Turn to one other passage and we're done. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, Peter is writing, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know, already Peter, before his death, has to write to believers and say what? Don't be shocked that you're being persecuted as though this were some strange thing. You see, do we really, really believe the scripture? Some of the passages we've read with many others. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You know what he even had as he stood before that council, facing the Supreme Court of Israel and their half circle, 71 men in their seats? The Spirit of glory and of God rested on him. Oh, wouldn't I want that? Well, if you are reviled, share the sufferings of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. I would like the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon me, but could we take out the reviling and the sufferings, persecution part? I don't think so. So we say, oh, we want to be like the early church in the book of Acts. Oh, Lord, well, reviling, persecution, suffering. Well, not totally like the early church in the book of Acts. Oh, I would like my life to be like Stephen. Wouldn't it be something to have such a life, to be such a testimony, even to stand before them and have the Spirit of glory and of God upon you? Well, when you think they're going to pick up stones and smash your head, don't know about that one either, Lord. Maybe, Lord, we're just happy the way we are. And we'll end this and go to lunch. Glad for the early church and glad we're not them. No, I think we want the church at the end of its history to be like the church at the beginning of its history. So may the Lord give us boldness to present the truth. We get so concerned. Oh, are we be too harsh? The problem of the church today is a lack of boldness, a lack of courage, a lack of clarity. That's where we need to concentrate. That people might hear the truth. And that God might use the truth for his purposes. So we may pray, Lord, if it's your will, overwhelm us with persecution in this coming year. But whatever you do, make us bold with the truth. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for Stephen. Thank you for the testimony of his life. Thank you, Lord, that he was a man submissive and obedient to you, and stood boldly that the testimony of Christ might be strong. Thank you for the testimony of the early church. The persecution it is about to enter into. Lord, may our concern be to manifest the same boldness and faithfulness in the presentation of the truth. May we be willing to accept from your hand whatever is the result of such a faithful testimony. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.